I say again what I said on Monday morning, that I'm very anxious that the major issues should be the prominent ones, and bits and pieces on the side. If anybody asks me, when is midnight in this parable, I'm going to say straight away, I don't know. And I don't think many people do know, because it doesn't tell us. But you ask me what is the main line that this parable presents to us, that's a different matter altogether. And it is the main lines of the content of these two passages that I would like to underline. I don't want to do anything more than underline what the Scripture and what the Lord Jesus Christ himself is pressing upon us here this morning. There cannot be any question, can there, that we are listening to his words again. That's something that encourages me. We have thought about his words with the church in view, with the church not even in existence at that time, right at the beginning. His words looking forward, saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those firm words that he said with the church in prospect, he's busy putting into effect now. He gave himself for it. He's the very basis of the church, and he is the worker, the one who is the builder within the church, and all subsidiary actors are acting under him if they are contributing towards the building. And that building is going on, and he knows what he's after. He knows what the end point of the whole process is. And that other passage that was on my shoulders to deal with on Monday said he loved the church, he gave himself for it, in order that he might be doing certain things with it today, as he is doing, in order that, in the long run, he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the day of the completion of the whole operation is in his mind, has been from the start, and is getting nearer. And the hymn that we sang spoke about his longing for that day, and the passages that we are reading should suggest to us our longing for that day as well. And what I have to do is to present to you what are not even Paul's words, though I don't want to belittle Paul's words. After all has been said, it would be very wrong to me to subtract from any of these other passages that have not been the Lord Jesus' words. But it falls to my lot, and I'm very pleased to find that it does fall to my lot, to present the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself about what lies ahead, as well as what lay ahead before ever the church came into existence. And I say to you that there's an absolute authority about all the words of Scripture, but there's an added authority to those words that you find in Scripture, which are his own words. And these are his own words that we're looking at here this morning. And if you bear in mind that there's a double authority here, God's authority, God's word, stands in its own authority, and nothing can subtract from that. But when he says something, we ought to be still the more listening to it, and we've got things about the prospect ahead, the hope of the church, and the destiny of the church to talk about here this morning. And I want to just pick out that word. Of course, it's covered in a certain sense. It's not obviously his word, but it is his words about something which is like the kingdom of heaven, something that is like our situation in the day before he comes. And here is a likeness drawn by him to the whole situation where we are. And this little picture presented by the Lord Jesus Christ presents a great cry going out when things had got dark and when things had got long, when the bridegroom had delayed, and it does say that in the verses, then a great cry went out, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And people that were in a state where they shouldn't have been began to be wakened up by that cry. And I don't mind not answering the sort of question, when did that happen at all? But I do want to say that people are alert today and should be to the fact that the bridegroom, and it's not any other person than that in this particular likeness, which is in these verses, the bridegroom is coming. And there's something terribly heartening for those that form part of his bride about the very fact that he's coming. It's heartening. It's encouraging. It's a bright prospect. It's a wonderful prospect. And these verses want us, it seems to me, to take in the thought that something marvelous is on the point of happening. The bridegroom, he's coming in other senses, and these two chapters, of which this is the second of the two, are full of the thought that he's coming in various ways. But these are his own words about the time that is coming, and is coming soon. And though there might have been a long time until it has eventuated, it has not eventuated yet, but it might be just around the corner. There has been delay. The bridegroom has tarried for reasons which are well known, good reasons. The delay is not a mistake. It is in his mind that it should be a delay, and it is so in advance in all these chapters. Things went on for a long time. Look at all those little pictures in Matthew 24, 25, pictures of things as they will be. Every time it says it goes on, it goes on, goes on for a long time. Don't be upset by the delay, the Lord Jesus Christ says, but be alert to the fact that something will suddenly burst on the scene. That's a common feature to all the little pieces that fill Matthew 24 and 25. But my business is to draw attention to the clarion call, which is central in this little piece, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And I say to you, there's something terribly encouraging, something heartening in those thoughts that he, the bridegroom, who has done everything for that bride of his and has been doing it over the years since he died for her, the bridegroom is coming, and he's going to complete the operation that was envisaged and was put into being by the Spirit and has been going on, his work going on, building his assembly. And he's coming to crown it and to receive the fruits of his own work in it, in a day that must be very near now. His words also in verse 13, though we didn't read them, look at those words. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You know? These are not only heartening words, but these are words that tell us to be alert, to tell us to be wide awake. One of the features of the little picture was that they were not wide awake. Even the wise ones were a bit unwise in this, that they went to sleep. The hymn that we sang said, the archangel's heaven-sent cry will wake the church now sleeping. And, of course, we know what that means. It means that many of the individuals that form that one church, which is his church, are now asleep. They're not alive on earth any longer, but they are going to be awakened. But I say to you here this morning that it's a wrong situation to be in, to be a member of this great body of Christ, this great assembly, which is his object, and to be asleep And part of the teaching in this verse is that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and that we should be wide awake, far from asleep, in the sense of the prospect, of the near prospect of the return of the bridegroom. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. People have been aware of it for a long time, and it's still there in Scripture, still the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the pressure of that statement should be upon us in a heavier way than it is, because it invites us, it tells us to be encouraged by the thought that our hope is going to be realized one day, but also that we ought to be people who are alive and active in the light of the realization of that hope at a very near date. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. I would just commend to you one or two little statements of his in these two chapters. We probably may know, most of us, that these two chapters are part of the prophetic teaching of Scripture and are really the Lord Jesus Christ's own words about events ahead. And diagnosing these two chapters in a certain sense has its problems, but it's quite plain that many of the things that are mentioned are separate and really apply to different aspects of his coming. But throughout it all, there are these kind of statements. Look at verse 25. Behold, I have told you about this beforehand. He himself has said these things already. They are his words, nobody else's words. Look at verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So he is stepping out of his way, it seems to me, in these passages to say to us that these are his statements and these are things that are so authoritative that we'd better be alive to them and that we'd better be responsive to them. I don't feel that I want to say a great deal more. The other passage in Revelation 22, again, we have there, same thing. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things in the churches. Surely I come quickly. I just went down my Bible in that passage where it speaks about him coming, and more than once it says it. Look at chapter 22. You might still have your Bible open there. It speaks about what lies ahead as far as we are concerned. Excuse me. They shall see his face, verse 4, and his name shall be in their foreheads. But then look at verse 6. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Look at verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Look at verse 10. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Look at verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things in the churches. And then last, adding to all those other words of his earlier in the chapter, he which testifieth these things, verse 20, surely I come quickly. If you look at that chapter, you will find that there are some serious words as well as encouraging words. You will find that both of these passages have a mixture of salutary things for us and heartening things for us. And I feel sure it's right that this morning we should be encouraged by the thought of the bright prospect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that these words of his might sink down in our ears, as another scripture says. He said to his disciples, These are things that you ought to let sink right down into your ears, his own words. And, you know, I just was thinking, when we go to sleep, you know, our eyes close, but our ears stay open. I don't know why that has to be. Sometimes a little bit of a shutting mechanism on the ears would be useful. But we are wide awake as far as our hearing is concerned, even when we're asleep, though perhaps there's a shut-off mechanism of a different sort. I don't know. I'm sure it does happen. But even when we are asleep, and they were asleep in this parable, all of them, wise and foolish, fast asleep. It got a bit late, and still the delay was on, and they all slumbered and slept. But that great cry went out, and it did awaken them. It did get them on their feet, and suddenly people realized they weren't ready. But suddenly, some that were ready were ushered in into the presence of the one that they had been waiting for. Isn't it wonderful? And it is those that will hear these things that will profit by them. It's those that will take notice of the words of the prophecy of this book, as the last verses say. There's a blessing there. Those that will take notice of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about these things and of his heart, which is in that moment which is coming. As Michael in his opening prayer suggested to us, that our hearts might be in tune with his hearts at the thought of all that will be ahead when he comes for him and for us. And let me just say that the moment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't the only thing. The future of the church, you know, the destiny of the church isn't just to be caught up to be with him, though that's part of our entry into our full destiny. But there's a lot in the church's story far beyond his coming. The book of Revelation talks about the marriage of the Lamb. The book of Revelation talks about the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and having all those reflected glories which are nothing more and nothing less than the glory of God and the features of the Lord Jesus Christ, which have been formed in the persons that will form that church. And that destiny of the church of God lies beyond the moment of transition from earth to heaven. And what a marvelous destiny it is. Now, we've got to talk about these verses. And these verses are mostly talking about the moment that is coming, that we have to await. And we have to await not in a sleepy way, but in a wide awake way, with great anticipation ourselves for it. But let us remember that there's something beyond that moment too. Wonderful things beyond that moment. That very hymn that we sang spoke about some of them. And I would like to think myself that we might have a few minutes right at the end to talk about those kind of things. One of the things that bothers me a little bit is, of course, it's nice when people are drinking in and enthusiastic about the kinds of things in the Scripture as we have been enjoying the Scriptures during this week and feeling the weight of these Scriptures. But one of the things that really bothers me just a little bit, I don't know whether anybody else feels like this, but there seems to be such a spread of conversation that some of the weighty things perhaps get lost in the quantity of stuff. It has to be that way. There are a lot of things to say. Time is our enemy, so to speak. Time runs out before we would wish it to be. But, you know, we listened to that talk last night, and one of the things I did admire about it was the quiet, measured, peaceful way in which it was put to us. And I would hope that the spirit of quietness and readiness to listen, finding spaces even a little bit, just to be amazed at some of the things that are presented to us in these passages, might be allowed to us, even while the thing goes well. And I'm looking forward to all these contributions. When I pass the question, I might pass it to anybody, but Be nice if I got some support of that kind. I'm sure I can rely on it. Thank you.
Can I pose the first question, Brother Colin? The subject of our reading this morning is the future and the destiny of the church, but the parable commences, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like it." Now, you may just have hinted at the answer to this, but could you tell us if these two terms are synonymous, or could you reconcile them for us?
Quite obviously, they're not synonymous. And in fact, the very picture which the Lord Jesus draws contains within it a statement about wise and foolish. And when you really look at it, the foolish are those that have no oil in their lamps and are therefore not really members of the true church at all. So quite plainly, it is a slightly broader picture than that of the true church, the pure church, the thing that he has in mind as his object of love and affection. But at the same time, he states these things in a form. Somebody's going to ask me, who is the bride in this picture? And I just really don't know the answer to that. But we have to bear in mind that when we get a little picture, it is a picture, and it is the main lines of the picture that have to be stressed. It is a warning note spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, an encouraging note spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to those that can be encouraged by it, but a warning note to the false, certainly those that are not ready. Those that were not ready were lost at the last moment, and they had an appearance of being prepared just as much as the others. Now, you are wanting to be meticulous. Would you like to add to this and say what you think?
I don't want to be meticulous, but I would have liked to know the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the church. I quite agree with you, Brother Colin, that they're not synonymous. The parables of Matthew 13 make that very clear, where you have wheat and tares, for instance. And whilst I think most of us will be fairly clear as to what the church is, I'm not so sure that we're all clear as to what the kingdom of heaven is. And that's the answer that I would, or the question that I would pose. During the course of these readings, and it's emerged once or twice in the way in which people have been praying, we've seen the Lord under various names and titles. For example, when we looked at the foundation, you laid great stress on the fact that the scripture says of him, Son of the Living God.
Yes.
I tried to lend weight when looking at Acts chapter 2, that he is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. I noticed Ernie yesterday underscored once or twice the fact that he is Christ Jesus, the man in the glory, in whom every resource for the people of God is vested beyond the reach of men, and it's available for us. Now, I wonder whether you'd like to say something about the expression, and I noticed in the reading of the scripture, and at least once in the way that you repeated the scripture, a word has been dropped. And I'm thinking about the statement that occurs in verse 6, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," which I think you once at least referred to as, "Behold, the bridegroom." I have a very firm conviction that if we get some glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus in the way in which he's presented, it will help us some way towards understanding the particular thrust of that part of the word. Would you like to say something about the expression, "Behold, the bridegroom"?
Well, I certainly think that it is an awakening word, whatever else, and it sets them getting ready for the arrival of the person who was foreseen. But I quite see what you are driving at, because
It seems to me that you could say it better than me, but it is quite obvious that the thing which will be awakening, the thing that will be stimulating us while we're still waiting for him to be alert for him, is occupation with himself. If we are engaged with him in all his glory, and surely we have so much there that it is almost impossible to give all the details of it. The weight of the thing as a whole is so impressive. But if we are beholding him particularly as the thought of the one who has those bridegroom affections towards his bride, that will be the thing which will warm us in alertness towards his coming. Now, add to that, Michael, please.
I think the only other thing, Colin, and it seems to me it's marvellous to be able to say it, that the love which you laid such emphasis on when we referred to those verses in Ephesians 5 has never changed. And you might think, when we read the kind of things which were spoken about yesterday, that his affection for the bride for whom he gave himself has changed, but it hasn't. It's burning bright. And yes, when you hear the words, "Behold the bridegroom," you can't help but take home to your heart the fact that his affection for us has never dimmed or diminished through all the changing circumstances and the increasing decline of the response. It's burning bright. And would to God we caught a sense of it and we went away from here with our own hearts governed by the same intense desire to see him. I can't think of the whole words, but there's one of the new hymns in the book which has an expression something like this: "Oh, his longing heart no more can brook delay." Now, that's the kind of love which lingers over us, and let's drink deeply of that stream in the words, "Behold the bridegroom."
It seems to me that the answer is seen in a measure in the second great picture of this, which is given in Scripture. It is not good that the man should dwell alone, and the end of his loneliness has come. And I think that's a wonderful thought, that what God has planned in the answer to the loneliness of Christ in glory in this sense, something totally different, of course, from every other thought in relation to his loneliness, and yet connected with it. But it's a marvelous thing to think that at last the Lord Jesus has got that for which the whole creation came into existence, in order that he might have it. Is that not so?
I'm sure that when the moment comes and after, that will be true. But in a certain sense, it's not fully true. He's waiting in patience for that moment.
That's exactly it. But
yes.
It's inside
here.
Yes.
Doesn't the omission of the word "cometh" indicate the suddenness of it? "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." To me, at any rate, indicates that he's on his way, he's at a distance. Yes. But behold, the bridegroom, he's here.
Yes.
And this brings home to us the rapid, the sudden appearance of the Lord.
Yes, that's very good. And of course, there is that phrase added on, "Go ye out to meet him."
Yes.
Now, when you go back to verse 1, that was what they were supposed to be doing. And they had to be alerted to what they were really there for. And they went forth to meet the bridegroom, so it says. And that strikes me as being a very vital phrase. That was the original idea. On the other hand, when reawakened, that was what was still required. And he was just outside, so to speak. It looks rather like that. He was there, and there wasn't time for doing very much. It was a matter of going, light the lamps and go. And that was urgent at that stage, yes. And how right it is for us to dwell on that verse. Go ye out to meet him. does it not suggest to us that what is expected of us and what would be right for us should be in the attitude of those that are anxious to be going out to meet him in the sense of ready with nothing else to do but to meet him when he comes. And with the lamp, of course, that's part of this picture.
Could I ask, in connection with the construction of this picture or parable, does it connect itself with what we had yesterday in connection with profession? And in a little further down, it gives us the distinguishing marks which we were talking about yesterday. There are those who are real, and there are those who are unreal, and therefore there is a clear distinction made about the profession of Christianity. So it might be a good thing if the connection with yesterday's consideration was brought in here, and we thought about that which waits and is taken when the Lord comes, and that which goes on
Judgment.
I think it's clear, isn't it?
Well, I'm sure it is. In fact, the whole point of this is that these foolish ones were in a false position. They were appearing to be something that in reality they were not. And the lamp, I take it, means something which was there to be lit and to show a bright light, but when the moment came, there was no ability to do that. When the bridegroom came, they were in difficulty because they had no oil in those lamps, and a lamp without an oil is just a profession and a pretense and an empty thing. It's, if you like, it's the form of godliness with no power within it. And I take it that that really means these were people not indwelt at all by the Spirit of God, yet masquerading as something that they were not.
I think then that Arthur, at this point, has had the answer to his question. When it speaks, he asked the question, was the church synonymous with the kingdom of heaven? Well, here, and the object of this chapter is to test professors.
Well, it's part of it, but I'm not too sure it's the only object, Paul, but carry on, say what you wanted to say.
Well, they are tested out, those who had the profession.
Yes.
And it is the clarion call of the bridegroom.
Yes.
That shows whether they are genuine or not.
Yes. I don't know whether Arthur thinks he's had his question answered.
Well, it's getting nearer.
Oh, thanks.
Would it be right to say that the kingdom of heaven and profession are synonymous?
Sorry, Willie, would you say that again?
In connection with what Carr has said, would it be right to say the kingdom of heaven and the professing church are synonymous terms?
I think that we're getting close to it now. Yes. That the kingdom of heaven is that which acknowledges heaven to be in control, but it's much of it is spurious. It's a false profession.
But the reason I said what I did call is that all of these, I think there are three little pieces in these chapters which have a slant which applies to the present day. And there is one at the end of the previous chapter, there is this at the beginning of this chapter, and there is something about the talents which immediately follows it. And you will find in each case, after a long time, and it's common to them all, the bridegroom tarried in this one. After a long time, the man who farmed out the talents to begin with arrived back, and there was faithfulness in the use of those talents, and faithfulness that was approved of at that moment. On the other hand, there was lack of ability to do anything, a man that was so unresponsive that he didn't do a single thing except wrap it up, the talent that he had. Now, there you are, you've got the same thing there. The earlier one, a faithful and wise servant does certain things. On the other hand, an unfaithful one, because of the delay, gets into a totally opposite frame of mind from what would have been right for any claimant to be serving God and the Lord Jesus. So it's common to all of these, and it seems to me that it is really what is in this passage too, that there are hopeful things for true people, there are very solitary things for the false. On the other hand, I'm not at all sure that there aren't things here which are really saying to us that to be wise according to this picture isn't necessarily to be all that wise. The wise ones were, the foolish ones, it seems to me, were doubly foolish, but the wise ones were a bit foolish in going to sleep. And they all slumbered and slept. And isn't that a terrible statement about the whole band lot? True and false. They all slumbered and slept. And that is a comment by the Lord Jesus himself about the picture as it is today. And the awakening voice that the bridegroom is just around the corner, as Arthur puts it, is here and almost waking. You know that verse in Romans that I quoted, it is high time to awake out of sleep. It's a shame to have been asleep at all. And hasn't it been pressed upon us time and time and time again during this week that there's a certain fitting behavior and habit of mind about those that belong to the Lord Jesus? And the last thing that ought to be said about us as we are now is that we're asleep and just waiting without being watchful. Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour, these verses say.
Well, that focus our minds, Colin, on the difference between the word hope and the word destiny. Both those words have been used in connection with our Bible reading today. Destiny is absolutely assured. There is no possible question that we should all take part, believers in Jesus, in that wonderful destiny. But hope is focused on an event, isn't it, that's coming. The word bridegroom seems to be a lovely word, because yes, a man is not a bridegroom throughout his marriage. He is a bridegroom on a day. He's a bridegroom when certain glorious events take place. It seems to me that the word bridegroom focuses our hearts on the appearing, the coming of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
What the bridegroom ought to be doing on the testimony, virgin should be doing on the testimony of Mark 2, is not sleeping but fasting. Yeah. Days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast in those days. But isn't it a marvellous thing that we are to be occupied with that wonderful coming moment when Christ shall come? So that it's a hope, isn't it? It seems to me that that's the great lesson of this, that we should be alert and watching, not simply because our eternal destiny is in view, but because wonderful events are going to happen, and we're going to be caught up in them.
Thank you. That's a very helpful comment, Gordon. Hope, as it is used, is the usual word for something that is not sure. You say, we hope that will happen, and in effect you are saying, we're not too sure it will happen, but it would be nice if it did. But there's nothing of that character about the true Christian hope. It's as sure as anything. It's not a hope that ever will fail, because he is our hope, as other scriptures say, and there's nothing that fails about him. And if he has promised things, if he has said things, they will surely come to pass. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's a remarkable little statement in John 14, first verse. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's telling them things, but he said, You nearly could have expected that from me, almost if I hadn't told you it. He says if it were not so, if there was any failing or fault in that, I would have told you, but you can rely on my word whether I pass these things on to you or not. In effect, there's so much in the Bible that says that is the hope of the believer, and it's centered on Christ, and it's centered on that day, which you rightly point out as a joyous day, a marvelous day, when the unison will take place. Not that we're not united to Christ in one sense already, but the bride and the bridegroom are going to be together, and from that time onwards, all the joy of that union will be without alloy and pure and wonderful throughout the eternal days. That's our hope, and let us none of us diminish that at all. It's sure, but it's another matter whether we are hopeful people in the light of it or forgetful people in the light of it, and you can't be wide awake to the prospect of the coming of Christ if you're half asleep, or fully asleep, as these are depicted as being. Wise people who were asleep. What a contradiction in terms in some ways, and yet they were foolish in that respect, in that they forgot what they were doing, and the delay made them tired and sleepy. And how many things press in on us to make us a bit full of inactivity and lacking in heart response to the one who is coming, and almost sinking into a torpor. It's an awful thing to think about it. Christians who have a bright hope like that in a great person like this, and yet they slide downhill and go to sleep. It is high time to awake out of sleep. That verse in Romans says, and isn't it high time that we were all wide awake? Hope, as it is used, is the usual word for something that is not sure. You say, we hope that'll happen, and in effect you are saying, we're not too sure it will happen, but it would be nice if it did. But there's nothing of that character about the true Christian hope. It's as sure as anything. It's not a hope that ever will fail, because he is our hope, as other scriptures say, and there's nothing that fails about him. And if he has promised things, if he has said things, they will surely come to pass. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's a remarkable little statement in John 14, first verse. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's telling them things, but he said, you nearly could have expected that from me, almost if I hadn't told you it. He says, if it were not so, if there was any failing or fault in that, I would have told you, but you can rely on my word whether I pass these things on to you or not. In effect, there's so much in the Bible that says that is the hope of the believer, and it's centered on Christ, and it's centered on that day, which you rightly point out as a joyous day, a marvelous day, when the unison will take place. Not that we're not united to Christ in one sense already, but the bride and the bridegroom are going to be together, and from that time onwards, all the joy of that union will be without alloy and pure and wonderful throughout the eternal days. That's our hope, and let us none of us diminish that at all. It's sure, but it's another matter whether we are hopeful people in the light of it or forgetful people in the light of it, and you can't be wide awake to the prospect of the coming of Christ if you're half asleep, or fully asleep, as these are depicted as being. Wise people who were asleep. What a contradiction in terms in some ways, and yet they were foolish in that respect, in that they forgot what they were doing, and the delay made them tired and sleepy. And how many things press in on us to make us a bit full of inactivity and lacking in heart response to the one who is coming. and almost sinking into a torpor. It's an awful thing to think about it. Christians who have a bright hope like that in a great person like this, and yet they slide downhill and go to sleep. It is high time to awake out of sleep, that verse in Romans says, and isn't it high time that we were all wide awake? Now, you young people, I'm facing you, and one or two around. Is that in any sense complicated?
I think sometimes for young people who have the whole of life before them, a lot of their ambitions are still before them. Spiritual ambitions as well as ambitions to do with family life and work life. Spiritual ambitions, looking forward to serving the Lord, is sometimes very difficult to look forward to the Lord returning, because all you really want to do is to be active and be involved. And I think that, speaking for a lot of young people, that's true. It's very difficult to focus our minds on the return of the Lord, because although it is imminent, as we believe, it sometimes doesn't feel imminent. And our focusing is very much on activity and doing things. Can you say something about that and how...
Well, it really is. It is coming back to last evening, isn't it, Alan? Quite a bit, in that we want to read both Mary's and Martha's. And, you know, that spirit of Martha, I think it was... She tends to be underrated in that couple, but the spirit of Martha towards the Lord... It was Martha that welcomed him into her house, not Mary. They both were in agreement about it, needless to say, and both extremely happy about it. But Martha was the one... And she was the one that got hot and bothered about much serving. And yes, that was an emphasis which was important, and the Lord Jesus didn't discount it. But he said, you've got it the wrong way around just a little bit. You know, he was gentle with her in a way that other people, we would not be. But he put it right. And when Mary was serving in the 12th chapter of John, she was in total harmony with the others, with Lazarus. When Martha was serving, she was in total harmony with the others, Lazarus and Mary. No discord, they were all together. It was him that made them all together. And, you know, I think it's not without its interest that this is immediately followed by the parable of the talents, which I've just said applies equally. And these people had these things, and they were getting on with them, with using them. And it was wrong to, in the light of his coming, to go to sleep or to wrap it up and not use it. It was totally right for them to be engaged in the Lord's interests until he came. They didn't know when he was coming, but they got on with the job until he came. And I'm sure that is quite important, for, as you are stressing it, that to be engaged in the Lord's interests, whatever that might be. And there are a lot of spheres and places where one can be pleasing the Lord so that we might please him until the day comes when he arrives. Nobody will be too sorry when the Lord Jesus comes and our work is interrupted, you know. We'll be happy to let it stop at the point that it has reached, because it really will be the end of it, and it'll be rightly the end of it. But let nothing be said here this morning that will deter activity and wide awakeness out of affection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of awareness that he is coming, out of a sense of urgency, really. I think that's important. Have I said all that is needed to satisfy you, Arthur? Alan?
Yes, sir, I think I think that I think there's a great tendency for young people to look at practical scriptures and accept practical ministry.
Yes.
But I think that, for me anyway, the way to have a desire to meet the one who died for me, to look forward to his coming, is to spend time on ministry and scriptures, which minister the Lord himself. And I think that perhaps needs to be emphasized. But for young people, as much as older people, it's important to spend time reading and learning about Jesus. And if we know about him, we'll have the desire to see him. So that that aspect of Christian doctrine, Christian ministry, Christian writing and teaching needs to be emphasized for young people. They have, as you say, an affection for the Son of God who loved them and died for them. And that affection will plant a seed within our hearts that will make us want to meet Him.
The emphasis that Brother Michael put on the expression, "Behold the bridegroom," I think is applicable to what you're saying. Behold the bridegroom as the one who is the object of our hearts, the one who commands our affection. I think of John the Baptist. Twice he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Once he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." But the second time, it seems as if he almost said it to himself, "Behold the Lamb of God." The one who filled his heart. And for young and old, if the Lord is that to us, then we'll be looking forward to his coming to see him, be with him and like him.
The Thessalonians saints had it in right balance, didn't they? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. They knew what that Son had done for them, so he was the one that had delivered them from the wrath to come. So they were, everything was in balance, wasn't it? They were serving God, but they were serving him in view of the Son that was coming from heaven.
Would you like to say something about what, in a practical way, is a suited response? I mean, in the figure of the parable, the idea of going out to meet him is intelligible. Can you translate that into, well, what in present-day terms is going out to meet him?
Well, you know, I hadn't given thought to formulating any detailed answer to that, but going out to meet him seems to me to say discarding all other things that get in the way and to be getting on with what is expected of me in the light of the fact that he's on the point of coming. And discarding all other things, to think about that phrase, really means putting weight on nothing else, and it really means standing clear of some things that wouldn't be appropriate in the light of the fact that he is coming. We have to be like unto men that wait for their Lord, and that really means men who are purified from many other interests and affections, and also involved in activities which suit the Lord, and also so imbued with the greatness of his glory that the move towards him, so to speak, is almost automatic. It's there already. You know, John the Baptist is a good example. I think of John, the writer of the Gospel. "We beheld his glory," and it seems to me he is speaking for himself and asking others to stand along with him and look in that direction as he writes his Gospel. You know, so entranced and so taken up with the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, that already in spirit we're full of him and what fullness there is in him. And only too ready to move over the one last hurdle, so to speak, to get into his presence. This very chapter says, the last chapter of Revelation, "We shall see his face, and when we shall see him, we shall be like him." Now, is this fair, and have you more to add, Michael?
Could I just bring another slightly brass tacks? Now, in modern life, forces, particularly young people, to do a good deal of long-term planning, and in another sense, from the foolishness of these virgins. A lot of people in this room who we would consider foolish naturally, if, for example, they didn't take some thought to a career, and also didn't take some thought to get on a bit to possibly buy a house and contracting a mortgage. Now, practical experience suggests that these are the kind of things that, in fact, bring on something to talk about that you spoke about. But life does force you to plan over the long term. And how is the Christian cope with these compulsions that modern life more or less puts upon us?
Well, yes, any decision of that sort is under the Lord, for a Christian, I mean, and is done in the light of other possibilities. Nobody can make long-term plans with certainty. Don't say, James says, tomorrow I will do this and the next day I will do the other thing, but say, if the Lord will, this is what is in my mind. And after that has been said, if that proviso is upon it, then there's a different attitude to it. And if it comes about, then fine. If it's the right move, as he has guided in the first place, if it doesn't come about, well, it might not be his will, and that's the way to accept it. But I don't really see terribly a lot of tension between these two things. If he comes, well, that's obviously the point at which all those arrangements have got to be terminated. On the other hand, if he doesn't come, those arrangements might go through. The Apostle Paul said, I hope, after I've been to you, to go on to so-and-so, and even into Spain. He never got there, so far as I know, though he might have done, we don't know firmly. But it was his plan, but it certainly wasn't his certain plan. Plans have to be made, arrangements for doing things, for preaching, for holding gospel efforts in various places, in Bradford, in Stockport, have to be arranged, and it is right to make them, but they're all subject to the Lord's will. I don't think there is a terrible lot of discrepancy between the doing of the two kinds of things. Would you agree, Theo?
Yeah, very good. And don't you agree that perhaps the Apostle Paul deals with that question at the two last chapters of Thessalonians, 1 and 2? There were some believers, it appears, who were saying, well, seeing that the Lord is coming soon,
yes,
we don't have to work.
Yes.
And he answered that question, no.
Yes.
He who doesn't work shall not eat. In other words, you just continue on, but in the expectation of the Lord's coming.
Yes, it's well provided for in those verses. I sometimes think they're not properly understood. But he says, we showed you how to operate, and you've got to follow in that pattern. What they were doing was so thinking that the Lord would be here tomorrow that they just threw everything up and sponged on the rest of the brethren. That's in straight terms, that is exactly what they did. And certainly Paul didn't set that pattern. He set a totally different pattern. And I really think it's even in the first epistle. Do you agree with that thought? It was one of the points. So alert were they, so expecting the Lord to come, rightly so, that they threw everything else up. Wrong to do that, and Paul wouldn't approve of that.
So the nature of the parable itself tells that. But the wise ones, they had their oil with them. Night or day, they were prepared.
They've done some long-term planning,
yes.
Though it was a bit longer term than they expected. Fair enough. And really, when you think about what that means, what a tremendous bit of planning it was to be on the Lord's side properly, to be one of those that is a true believer. What a decision, what a right decision. The sooner it's made, the better. Even if the fullness of what comes to one, if one trusts the Lord, is delayed, there's plenty of fullness already, but there's more ahead. The long-term planning to be on the side of the Lord, and one of those that's really ready. And that's one of the distinctions here between being ready and not being ready. The slightly unwise ones, at least, were ready. They went to sleep, but they woke up in time.
But wouldn't you think that the difference is that there was the planning on the spiritual level,
yes,
and there is this planning on the material level? And
I think
that's the question that was raised.
Yes.
About
plans that,
mortgages and so on, right?
Plans that are after my own interest and take no notice of what the Lord's will,
yes,
would be are bound to go astray.
You made a comment in one answer just a few moments ago, Colin, to the effect of not being involved in or mixed up with the kind of things you wouldn't wish to be found when the Lord comes.
Yes.
You know, and it's very much an echo of what Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he? He says to the Corinthians, I am jealous over you with a jealousy which is of God, for I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to present you unto Christ. The idea of being pure and free from the kind of things that you wouldn't wish to be found involved in at that very moment when the Lord comes.
Is that, do you think, Michael, what's meant by trimming their lamps? The idea of trimming lamps has the idea of a witness, of a testimony, doesn't it? It isn't just that their hearts were to be right. Yeah. Our hearts may be right. But the idea that the lamps have gone out is that the light has ceased to shine and there had to be something done about it. And I think the call that you referred to earlier, the cry, imposes upon us that thought that our lamps should be trimmed. There should be a witness to us, not simply of the Lord's absence, not simply of the needs of men, but a witness to the fact that the Lord is coming and that everything should be put into relationship for that. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, well, I'm not all that old, but I can remember our home being lit by lamps, and trimming, I think, was cutting away the burnt parts, which would dim the light. And it's a very sobering thing, isn't it, to face the fact that sometimes your light can be cluttered up with things which maybe in earlier, brighter days, when the love of Christ was real to you, you wouldn't have allowed in your lives.
I think it's very personal. You see, there are, in reference to the church, references in the scripture to the lampstand and the local church has a vessel of testimony and so on. But each of us has a lamp. It's a personal thing, isn't it, that there should be a personal witness to the fact that the bridegroom is coming.
I remember some time ago, John Platt giving a rather beautiful example, or at least a little illustration, about the Lord's coming, when he talked about a fishing village, and he said that the boats had come in, the fishermen were ready to come home, and as they got onto the harbour, the wives met them. And he said one fisherman ended up in the boat, and his wife had prepared a meal and everything was ready. And he came through the door and she said, oh, I've been waiting for you. And he said, aye, but you haven't been watching. And I think that illustrates perhaps the two sides of the Lord's coming, that we can plan and organise our lives in a very spiritual way for the Lord's glory whilst we're here. But there is this other very important side, isn't there, of the Lord's coming, which affects our hearts. And there should be this day-by-day thought that the Lord is coming and that we're watching for that coming. In Daniel, that was a man that certainly was in the middle of his life and was very busy. And yet every day, it says, he went to his house and he opened the windows to Jerusalem. And there was a time when he looked back to where his heart really was. I remember in my early life, we certainly at the end of our prayers, every evening we would pray and think about the fact that the Lord might come at that moment. And sadly, I feel in my life that that's something now I've tended to miss out. It's so essential, isn't it, that we should have this affection in our hearts that the Lord is really coming and this should deeply affect us.
There's a comparable story which has another angle to it. I think it comes from Ironside, the American writer. He tells about a time that coming back from travelling, serving the Lord, he'd written to his wife and said that he was appearing on a certain train. So she got the children all nicely ready and she went. And Ironside wasn't on the train. I think there were four trains in the day. She goes for the second, he's not there. She goes for the third, he's not there. And she goes for the last one, and he's on it. And as he comes to meet her, he says how sorry he is that he's late and explains why. And she said, we've been waiting for you, and it's kept the children clean. Now, you know, I think that's lovely, because it seems to me that's the practical flavour. You know, who would wish to be found involved in things which are inconsistent with our calling and inconsistent with the Lord who so intensely loves us at the moment of his coming again? Now, if we can carry that element, that savour of this parable around with us, then it might have a radical effect upon the way in which we live day by day.
Thank you. No, I cannot help but look at that clock, and we haven't touched the last chapter of Revelation yet, and I think it would be right for us to spend a few minutes, the final minutes, here. There is a slightly different atmosphere about this passage, as I suppose is obvious, really. The addressees of the 25th of Matthew were, as we have been hearing, some true and some false, some wise and some foolish, some ready and some not ready. But here, these words would appear, though they are set in the context, and there are words around them, which say, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and the fact that the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ defines something and leaves people on one side or the other is present here, though it's perhaps not so prominent, but I would think what is most important for us is to see how wonderfully the Lord Jesus says these things in these closing verses. It isn't a person who is high above us, quite though he is high above us, but it is I, Jesus, that sends this final message of the whole Bible to us believers here today, as he has done over many years to many people. And it comes in a way which seems to me to have a quietness about it and yet a ring about it which is true to him. And here he's saying, Jesus, the person you know well, the person you have trusted, whose love is a real thing to you. I've even sent my angel to bring all these things before you. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's that to us, the church, more than anything else. And the next verse says, there is a response to the thought that he is coming. Behold, I come quickly, he says. He means it. We are asked to take note of that in all its firmness, in all its immediacy, as it might well be now. There has been delay. The delay is known about. It was in his very words mentioned before he left this scene. The delay is known about. It's not unforeseen, but he's coming, and it's as sure a thing as he is himself. Behold, I come quickly. What about it as far as we are concerned? And it says, the spirits and the bride say, come. And verse 20 says, in response to this word, surely, very surely, I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. What is the right attitude for the church? What is the right attitude for those that will form his bride? What is the right attitude for every individual that will compose that company? Well, the right way would be in awareness of his love to us, his desire for this great moment when he will arrive, fulfill that promise that he will come, to be looking for him, only too glad in heart affection for him that will arrive, and when it arrives. And the Spirit, it says, even the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the person who sets those kind of responses to the Lord Jesus going, and in another sense is in concert with the heart response of the persons that are saying it to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And amen is the next word. Don't we say amen to this? Don't we want to be in tune with it? Or do we want to see it in the Bible and not find it in our own hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is our response to all this wonderful teaching about the church, which we have seen in some of the places that are relevant in this book, the New Testament, is our response to all this that's in the teaching, some of the things that have been before us this week, is our response going to be that we're still a bit cool, or are we going to be warmed in our hearts, ready to say come, ready to welcome him, ready to say amen, even so come, Lord Jesus? Well, what is it? What is it going to have? What effect is it going to have upon us all? Won't subtract from our activity for him until he comes, and our heart's desire to please him and serve him so long as he's absent. But at the same time, it'll spark us off, it'll stimulate us, it'll warm us towards himself. And I can't help feeling we need a bit of stimulation, we need a bit of warming in our hearts towards the one who is the lover of the church, the one who gave himself for it, who's given everything, doing everything for the benefit of the church, among other things that he will do in the future day. Heart response, heart's attraction to this great person, going out to meet him, ready when he comes, ready to go in. And you know, it all happens in a moment. Arthur has pointed out, and I think it was a very strong emphasis, right emphasis, that this is not only said as if it lies in the future, it's an undetermined date, it is an undetermined date, but it's said as if it was right on us, and we want to be those that are right waiting for it, right ready for him when he comes. Now, I don't know, there may be a few more minutes, but I think I've said the last I wish to say.
Do you think Paul had a taste of that? When he wrote to Timothy, he spoke about all those that love his appearing. And at the time, what was going to be established in him, all the principles of blessing that were going to be established at the appearing of the Lord Jesus, were already established in him at that moment, weren't they? He was ready and had a taste of what was to come.
Yes, well, that's fair. I'm sure that's right as well, that we should love the thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that it's him that is coming, and our love for him would make us want to be attached in desire and heart affection towards him and his coming. But I think, in fact, in context, the verse you have quoted is speaking about the day when he is going to be openly honored and openly exhibited, and it is really talking in some ways about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be honored in a wider area, and the desire of heart, which is right, that all those things might be seen to come to him as they are rightly due to him, is right for us to be attached to that idea as well. I think that's the principal emphasis of that particular verse. Though I wouldn't subtract.
The principle of readiness is the same.
Yes, absolutely, yes.
You said at the beginning, Colin, that if someone asked you in Matthew 25 where was the bride, you wouldn't have the answer. But when we come to Revelation 22, we have the bride, don't we? The virgins surely suggest the purity of our lives, the trimming of our lamps, and so on.
Yes.
Does the bride suggest the question, are our hearts right?
Yes, I think that's right. You see, what people boggle at and get tied down with is the bridegroom is coming, but we've got those 10 virgins, and in a certain sense, in the picture, they are not the bride. And, you know, if you want to tie them down in a certain sense, you're losing something as well. This is why all these illustrations have to be thought of as illustrations, and the principal point which is being pressed at the moment has to be abstracted from them. I'm not saying there are any loose words about it. I'm not saying there's any imprecision about it. All scripture, even the finest details, are given by inspiration of God. But I am saying we have to recognize this as what it is. The Lord Jesus is presenting a likeness, and in a certain sense it is the expectation of him and the going out to meet him which is the emphasis in that particular likeness. I wouldn't call it a parable because it doesn't call itself that. Anybody more want to say a last word? Thank you.